Father, thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you for all that it means to us. Where would we be as your people without this one day in seven, this holiday that brings us not only together with one another, but before you in this particularly powerful and important way? We ask your blessing upon the time we'll spend together. Deepen our understanding and appreciation of your holy word, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Throughout my adult life, I've come across several genuinely life-changing ideas. Now, all the while I was learning the faith in ever greater detail and depth, but then a few times something occurred to me that really in some respects changed my life and my understanding of my faith and also my understanding of my calling as a minister. The first was a recognition that even the Reformed faith, with its particularly important doctrine of the unity of the covenant of grace, which is to say there is one Savior and one salvation from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, even the Reformed faith had never stated that doctrine as unapologetically and clearly as it needed to do. And the reason for that was it made some very fundamental errors of interpretation in several important passages in the New Testament, especially in the book of Galatians and the book of Hebrews, also 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I realized through a succession of factors that they had misunderstood those passages, and that as a matter of fact, the terminology, Old Covenant and New Covenant, which lies behind the division of your Bible between the Old Testament and the New Testament, is not a biblical idea at all. In the Bible, the Old Covenant is the broken covenant, the covenant without faith, the covenant that condemns instead of the covenant that saves. It isn't a relative difference between an inferior and a superior form of the living faith. It's the difference between no faith and no salvation and real faith and heaven itself, which is why the exemplars of the Old Covenant in the Old Testament are always unbelieving Israel in the wilderness, whether you're in the book of Hebrews or 1 Corinthians 10, wherever. And that was an extraordinary discovery for me, and it fundamentally altered my view of the Bible. I've often told you, there's a page in your Bible that the Holy Spirit didn't put there, and you should rip it out. And it's that little white page between Malachi and Matthew that moves from the Old Testament to the New Testament, as if somehow, moving from one part of the Bible to the other, you're moving from one spiritual situation to another, from one spiritual world to another, which the Bible never says and never suggests. In fact, when Paul says all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for those various things in 2 Timothy 3:16, he's talking about what we ordinarily talk about as the Old Testament. The second was Paedo Communion, the mistake we had made for a long time of refusing to have our little children, baptized children, participate in the Lord's Supper. I won't talk about that. And the third was this that has become the subject of my interest in later years and this book that just appeared. The truth in both extremes, paradox and biblical revelation. This is language from the great Charles Simeon. I'll mention him in just a moment. In any case, I want to say this to the young people too. At some point or another, the Holy Spirit is going to really pique your interest and your imagination with something that you're reading in the Word of God or you're hearing in a lecture about the Word of God. It's going to settle in your mind as something particularly important. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit is doing something, and you need to pay attention because nobody can think deeply about everything. There isn't nearly enough time in your life to explore to its depth every part and parcel of your faith. Every now and then, however, something's going to be put on your agenda, and that's the Holy Spirit telling you he wants you to think about this. In every case, my memory is so porous that I can't remember the moment at which, the set of circumstances in which, or the stimulus by which my mind was directed to these particular thoughts. Dr. Buswell and Dr. Wallace at Covenant Theological Seminary were before me in thinking these thoughts, and it was from Dr. Wallace that I got the idea that I would work on my doctoral dissertation in Scotland on that subject. In regard to Paedo Communion, it was reading really the first significant article in many, many years in a Reformed context by Christian Keitel in the Westminster Theological Journal on Paedo Communion. But even now, I can't remember whether at the very moment I read the article I realized we were wrong or how those thoughts gelled in my mind. And in regard to these things, I can't remember whether I was reading Simeon or I was reading Alexander White or someone else that it first dawned on me that this is a lot more important than most people give it credit for. This changes the way you read the Bible. It changes the way you respond to what you find in the Bible. But in October of 1996, some 25 years ago, I'd already settled my mind in the general outlines of this observation regarding Holy Scripture. And it was then I delivered the annual preaching lectures at Covenant Theological Seminary, and one of those lectures was entitled Preaching the Poles. In that lecture, you're already going to find a number of figures, a number of the citations that are found in the book today. In the years that followed, I delivered a series of lectures or sermons on this theme to two different conferences sponsored by the Banner of Truth, and then across the country in a number of different churches. I was waiting, as anyone who's really excited about a new idea waits, you're waiting for someone to show you that, at least in one respect or another, you're wrong about this. You haven't thought about one aspect or another carefully enough, and actually, you haven't got as solid an argument as you think you do. And I never did. I had people at the Banner of Truth tell me I needed to publish this because this was important for people to hear and so on. And gradually in this congregation, you heard the idea, sermon after sermon, and then in a series of sermons, first preached in 2001. I look at you and I think, you think 2001 is like the First World War. You weren't born in 2001. What's wrong with you people? Anyway, as I worked over my idea in my mind and in the preaching and teaching that I did on the subject, these ideas began to mature, and I finally began to develop what I suppose you could call the anatomy of the idea, the structure of it, its various parts and pieces, and especially its foundation. We'll get to that next Lord's Day morning. But let's begin. Here is the thesis. If book titles were today the way they were in the 17th and 18th centuries, this book might have been entitled The Simplicity of Scripture, : and the subtitle, Learning to Dwell with Equal Pleasures on Two Apparently Contradictory Ideas. That's also language from Charles Simeon, who I'll refer to in just a moment. But here is the thesis. I'm speaking of the Bible's characteristic way of presenting the truth in its polarities. By polarity, I mean the characteristic of a system that exhibits its opposing or contrasting principles or tendencies. The Bible not only constantly makes assertions that on their face seem virtually the contradiction of one another, but then seems studiously to avoid any effort to reconcile or harmonize them. It never, or almost never, makes any attempt to resolve the tension created by seemingly antithetical assertions Some assertions sometimes found in the writing of the same biblical author, sometimes in the same book, sometimes on the same page. Examples abound of every kind. We have famously in consecutive verses in Proverbs, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." And the next verse is, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." In 1 Samuel, we read, over the course of a single chapter, these statements from the mouth of the Lord himself or from the mouth of Samuel on the Lord's behalf. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." And the Lord regretted that he made Saul king of Israel. But in speaking of the Bible's penchant for polarities, I don't mean to refer only to seemingly discordant or seemingly contradictory declarations made in the same immediate context. Throughout the Bible, in one place, then in another, we're taught to believe something that seems, at least to us, impossible or at least certainly very difficult to harmonize with what we read somewhere else. Some places, for example, God is said to be shown to be in absolute control of events and outcomes in this world, down to the very thoughts of our hearts and the hairs of our heads. It's the teaching of Holy Scripture that God does what pleases him in heaven and on earth, and that no one can shorten his hand. Everything happens in this world according to the counsel of his omnipotent will. You know that statements to that effect can be found throughout the Bible. And very many of them are made in the most absolute and unqualified way. However, you find at the same time, throughout the Bible, and in a seemingly unqualified way, that the Almighty appears to stand helpless to effect his will before the rebellion of his people. He's said to be frustrated, to grieve, even to be brokenhearted over man's unbelief and disobedience. And moreover, the way both of these descriptions are presented in the Bible, frequently, emphatically, artlessly, repeatedly, renders it impossible for an honest reader of the Bible to think that one set of texts or the other aren't to be taken nearly as seriously as the others, as if when the Bible author were speaking to us, he was sort of winking at the same time in regard to those texts. So, what I'm about to say about the teaching of the Bible, about what you find when you're reading the Bible, is not, of course, original to me. I found the idea in a general way expressed in many places by many preachers and many theologians. I'll cite a number of them in the book and repeat a few of their statements to you in this class. But what one usually finds is an acknowledgement of this in the way of an obiter dictum or a passing comment. It just baffles me, really does baffle me, that I have been unable to find a book-length treatment of this phenomenon. As much as Christians think about the Bible, as much as they study the Bible, as much as they reflect on the Bible's teaching, as controversial as these so-called contradictions have been in the history of Christian thought, you would have thought somebody would have paid a lot of attention to this and worked it out in some systematic way. And so far as I can tell, nobody ever has. So, here we go. Closest I ever got to an expression of the importance of the theme and an exposition of its significance for both reading and preaching the Bible is in the work of Charles Simeon. Some of you will remember who Simeon was. In the later 18th and the early 19th century, he had had a 50-year-long ministry at Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge. And in that congregation, he had pastored for a period of their college years a number of the men who were to become the founders of what we think of as the modern missionary enterprise. Simeon's ministry was enormously influential, and he's a fascinating man. There are several biographies of Simeon that are still in print, and you should get one and read it. It's a remarkable life. It really is. He was a He was an odd, kind of nerdy fellow. He was imposed upon his congregation by an evangelical bishop, a congregation that didn't want him. For the first some years of his ministry, in those days, of course, you paid for your pew, and it belonged to you. No one else could sit there. For the first several years of his congregation, his preaching ministry, the sanctuary was empty, except for the aisles around the outside, where everybody who actually wanted to be there and wanted to hear him had to stand, because all the pews were empty. He gradually, by the power of his preaching and the quality of his life, began to exert an influence and then became perhaps the most influential preacher of his day. He also published, he was one of the very first preachers to realize, there weren't theological seminaries in the sense in which we understand the term today, and Simeon was one of the first who realized there were a lot of men who needed to be taught how to preach a sermon. It's not something you grow up knowing how to do. And obviously different men preach in different ways, so it's hard to learn a single way of preaching from listening to 5 or 10 or 15 different ministers. So Simeon published a monumental work, 24 volumes, entitled Horae Homileticae, or Notes, Homiletical Notes, Preaching Notes on the Bible. Basically went all the way through the scriptures with suggestions for how a preacher might handle this text and the one that follows and the ones after that and so on. Still today in print, at least through Kindle, and you can read it today. Anyway, he was one of the first that I've been able to find who realized this changes the way you read the Bible. It must change the way you read the Bible. Here is Charles Simeon. It was typical of him, especially in his preface to volume one, to speak of himself in the third person. So he didn't say, I had no desire. He says, he has no desire to be wise above what is written, nor any conceit that he can teach the apostles to speak with more propriety and correctness than they have spoken. It may be asked, perhaps, how do you reconcile these doctrines, which you believe to be of equal authority and equal importance? But what right has any man to impose this task on the preachers of God's word? God has not required it of them, nor is the truth or falsehood of any doctrine to be determined absolutely by this criterion. As if you can't explain exactly how divine sovereignty and human responsibility are to be related to one another, you're supposed to shut up and not say anything about either one. While too many set these passages at variance and espouse the one in opposition to the other, he dwells with equal pleasure on them both, and thinks it on the whole better to state these apparently opposite truths in the plain and unsophisticated manner of the scriptures than to enter into scholastic subtleties that have been invented for the upholding of human systems. He is aware that they who are warm advocates for this or that system of religion will be ready to condemn him as inconsistent, but if he speak in exact conformity with the Bible, he shall rest the vindication of his conduct simply on the authority and example of the inspired writers. In other words, if I just say freedom and responsibility because the text is saying that I'm preaching on this morning, and then several weeks later I have absolute sovereignty before me in the text and I preach that, and I don't bring in the other to compromise or qualify this one when I'm preaching that thought or vice versa for the other, I'm just doing what the Bible does. How can that be a mistake? That's Simeon's point. I love the simplicity of the scriptures, and I wish to receive and inculcate every truth precisely in the way and to the extent that it is set forth in the inspired volume. Were this the habit of all divines, this is, I think, one of the most important sentences that I have ever read in my entire life. Were this the habit of all divines, there would soon be an end of most of the controversies that have agitated and divided the Church of Christ. If you just believed everything in the Bible, the way it was taught in the Bible, whether or not you could explain how one thing is to be related to the other, we'd get over this idea of having Arminians and Calvinists and so on. In a letter to a friend in 1825, Simeon wrote, "To you I can say in words what these 30 years I have proclaimed in deeds. The truth is not in the middle, it's not in one extreme, but in both extremes." What Simeon was referring to is precisely this fact that the Bible concentrates almost exclusively on the polarities of any continuum of truth, what he calls the extremes. So you have an absolute divine sovereignty, unqualified. He's in charge of everything. Absolutely everything happens according to his will. And over here you've got human beings who are suffering this punishment from God because they didn't do this. And if they had only done that, they would have had God's blessing. Instead, they have his punishment. Nothing about sovereignty here. Nothing about human responsibility there. We'll think about why that is later on. Now, what do I mean by extremes? Let me give you some examples so you know for sure what we're talking about. In one place, you have absolute sovereignty. In another, every person's responsibility for his own, her own, or another's salvation. In one place, you have an immutable divine will, and in another place, in fact, in a lot of places, you have God changing his mind. In one place, God desires the salvation of everybody. In another, he chooses to save some and rejects others. In one place, God promises lavish blessing to those who prove themselves faithful to him, blessing in this world as well as in the world to come. In another, you have faithful saints crying out to God because the promised blessing has not come. In one place, through union with Jesus Christ, we have been delivered from the power of sin. In another place, we remain, even as mature Christians, its groveling slave. In one place, the exemplar of the life of faith, in this case, David, is found bemoaning his many and serious sins and crying out to God for mercy. In another, that same godly man confidently proclaims not only that he has kept the ways of the Lord and was blameless before him, but that he had kept himself from guilt, but that the Lord had rewarded him precisely because he was as righteous as he was and had lived as righteous a life as he did. In one place, we're told that the Lord Christ is coming soon. In another place, we're told to prepare for a long wait. In one place, we're warned that the punishment of hell is the lake of fire into which everyone is thrown together with the devil and his angels, where the worm does not die and the fire does not go out. And in another place, we read that some in hell will get a light beating. In one place, we're commanded to tell the truth, even when it hurts. In another, we find the godly telling lies with God's active encouragement. In one place, we're told to bend every effort to preserve the unity of the church. In another place, we're told to bend every effort to preserve the fidelity of the church. In one place, we're taught to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and leave the provision of food, clothing, and shelter to our faithful Heavenly Father. In another place, we are told to exhibit, or in other words, in that place, we're told to exhibit a cheerful unconcern about worldly things. But in another place, we're sternly warned that a person who does not provide for his or her family, which one would think absolutely requires a certain measure of attention to food, clothing, and shelter, someone who doesn't do that is worse than an infidel. But what you don't find in the Bible, challenge you to find it somewhere in the Bible, I've certainly looked, is how we're supposed to believe both of those things at the same time, or how we're supposed to do both of those things at the same time. Who can deny that Christians have found it all too easy to wrap themselves around one pole and to forget almost entirely the other pole? To practice one virtue and forget all about the other. I grew up in a preserve the purity of the church environment, and breaking the unity of the church was about the same as going 60 in a 55 mile an hour zone. And now, many of our men who went through those days regret terribly the way in which they spoke and behaved regarding the unity of God's people in those days. And this is, I think, why again and again and again we find ourselves surprised or confused by what we read in the Bible. We do not expect to read that God incited David to number the people, as we do in 2 Samuel 24:1. Still less do we expect to read that God incited the people when in the parallel passage in Chronicles we read that it was Satan who incited David to number the people. But particularly we don't expect to read that because we read elsewhere in the Bible that God does not tempt anyone to sin. We don't expect Paul, in laying the foundation for his exposition of justification by faith alone, to say that God will render everyone according to his works, or that it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. A statement that the Pharisees would have agreed with absolutely. A typical example of what happens when these sorts of statements are juxtaposed to one another is that many commentators on Romans 2 and 3 take those two statements in chapter 2 to mean, to be absolutely necessary to take to mean a hypothetical statement of the position that Paul is about to refute. Paul would never believe, obviously, that God is going to render to each one according to what he has done, or that it is the doers of the law, not the hearers of it, who will be justified. Paul couldn't, the champion of justification by faith alone, couldn't have said that. So that must be the view that he is about to disprove. The problem is that throughout the Bible, and not just in Paul, but frequently in Paul, you have exactly that statement Paul gives in other contexts as an argument as to why we ought to take very seriously the living of the Christian life, because we're going to have to answer for how we did it, how we lived it on the great day. How can he be using that terminology to set up a straw man, a false position, in Genesis 2 and 3 when he continually says the same thing in his exposition of the Christian life elsewhere in his letters? But that's what people do. They work hard to find some other way to understand Paul than taking the words at face value. And we go on and on. Here, how many of you have ever prayed to the Lord in a time of real difficulty and trial, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted the Lord without wavering"? How many of you have ever said that to God? David did. That's in a psalm immediately after one in which he pleads with God to forgive the sins of his youth. Or we read the famous statement in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith," this is Paul, "henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." That word "award" is taken from the typical use of the term in edicts of commendation when people in the imperial government were being rewarded for service rendered to the government or to the emperor. And that statement is taken by liberal scholars to be proof that Paul could not have written 2 Timothy chapter 4, because the champion of justification by faith would never talk about his own achievements without first talking about the Lord's work in his life and the righteousness which he has by imputation from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is doing this to us all the time. And you know, in Ezekiel, we read in one place, "Make for yourselves new hearts," which we Calvinists know we can't do. were incapable of doing. But Ezekiel knows that too, because later on he says the same thing. I will replace the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. How can we be taught to make ourselves new hearts when we're also taught that only God can change the heart? And none of these distinctions are peculiar to the Old Testament versus the New Testament, as we refer to those two parts of the Bible. You find exactly the same confusion everywhere in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, in three verses, in Galatians chapter 6, tells you to bear one another's burdens, and each one's going to have to bear his own. So this is simply a fact of the Bible. It's a fact that's been noted by a great many people, but not one about which much has ever been done. I lost my piece of paper here. I once heard Henry Crabbendon say that his first opportunity to preach was before a very large congregation in Amsterdam. It was about 1,000 people. And he had really worked over that sermon. It was going to be a great sermon. He was going to be very impressive, even as a very young man. And he turned over page 4 in his notes, and there was page 8. And he hadn't the foggiest idea what he could find in 5, 6, and 7. Okay. So, it doesn't surprise me at all that it was a preacher who, for the first time, really decided this was something that needed to be thought about and talked about, especially by preachers. What are you going to do when you encounter in a text a doctrine that you know is true, but people are going to find it difficult to understand how that can possibly be true while these other statements that they know are in the Bible are also true? Are you supposed to bring those other statements in? Are you supposed to tell the congregation, now don't get upset, because of course it's also true that this is true? Or do you just give this message with all the bark on the way the Bible gives it to you? Not talking about the other thing here. We're talking about this thing. And this is what you have to believe. This is what you have to know. Because it's a preacher, after all, who's preaching his way, as Simeon did, right through the books of the Bible, who realizes the tension that is created by these seemingly contradictory statements and teachings. It's preachers who have to ask the question, what am I going to do when I'm facing this subject in a text that I'm preaching on this coming Lord's Day? And it's in the book, you'll discover, if you have enough money and enough time and enough interest, you'll discover it's often the preachers that I'm quoting and citing. Two things, however, I think opened me up to the realization that this is, in fact, characteristic of the Bible. It's not just here and there. We're sort of used to that with regard to the Holy Trinity. We'll talk about that on one of these classes. We'll talk about the Incarnation, and we'll talk about sovereignty and freedom. We're sort of used to the idea that there is a tension here. The Bible talks about the unity of God. There's but one God. The Bible talks about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's astonishing when you stop and think about it. As difficult as this was going to be for people to understand, as much of a crisis of conscience as it was going to create for the people who heard this in the first place, the Bible never once tells you. Not once does it enter into the question how God can be one and three at the same time. It never enters into the question, how can one human being be God at the same time? How can one person be both God and man? Truly God and truly man, unchanged and unchanging in each of those natures. You would think if there was ever a question the Bible was going to address as fundamental to the whole faith as the incarnation is, it would be that question. Not once. Never. Anywhere. Same with sovereignty and human freedom and responsibility. So I think what opened me up to the fact that this is not characteristic in just those three places, but across the whole field of biblical teaching, was that years ago, several men, older, much admired ministers, convinced me that I should be reading the Bible every single year. I should be reading through the Bible. I should become familiar with the Bible. And the only way to become familiar with it is to read it. Read it and read it and read it again. I'm just about ready to finish my 41st reading of the Bible. And since my retirement, it doesn't take me a whole year to get through any longer, so you have that to look forward to. The second thing that helped was that I was given encouragement to annotate my Bible. In other words, to note the things I observed, and particularly to collect the Bible's teaching in a way that made it easier for me to remember. I've talked to you before about this. This is the practice that is called commonplacing. And it was a feature of Bible study in olden times. And it has been an immensely significant help to me. So I'm coming across a passage that says in sort of memorable and unmistakable terms that God is in control of absolutely everything that happens in this world, down to the most minute and trivial details. And I note that I commonplace that observation by putting the reference there in the margin against another text that I have decided is the place where I'm going to collect all the statements in the Bible about an absolute divine sovereignty. What you wore this morning from eternity past was already determined, even though you actually chose to wear it. You might have even changed your mind about what you were going to wear. Maybe even as you were going out the door, you decided, not that coat, but this other coat I'm going to wear. All of it in the divine will. I happen to have commonplaced those, as you might expect, in Romans chapter 9. And in my margin, I've got probably 25 biblical texts listed there. And at every one of those other biblical texts, there's that text in Romans in the margin with an exclamation point, which reminds me that if I go to Romans 9, I'm not only going to find this text, I'm going to find a bunch of other texts with the same theme that are demonstrating the absolute sovereignty of God. And the same thing with, say, God changing his mind, or the same thing with God being seemingly unable to change the will of his intransigent people who are continuing to defy him. They too are all collected in one place. You read through the Bible often enough, and pretty soon you've got all of them. All the texts on that particular theme, they've struck you as you read through. Now you've collected them, and they're all in one place. You've got that forever. I've got a lot of things that aren't nearly as important to that as that, and I can tell you right now where to find a whole bunch of texts on that particular theme or subject, because I've been commonplacing my Bible through 41 readings of Holy Scripture. Well, when you read the Bible that way, you notice things. And when you read the Bible that way, you notice that this thing and this thing seem to be very, very different from one another. And they're not easy to understand because of their dissonance, because of their discordance, because of what seems to be their disagreement with one another. I came up, don't have too much time, want to leave just a few minutes for questions. I came up with some terminology, not original to me either. The first was dialectic or dialectical. Dialectic is a term with a long history in philosophy. It is used in lots of different ways, in theology too. Bardianism, for example, was often known as the dialectical theology and so on. But generally speaking, here's a definition. Dialectic denotes the largely exploratory rather than demonstrative use of logical processes, especially those that involve contradiction, opposition, or paradox, to take us beyond an initial assumption or opinion. You could easily glom onto all the sovereignty texts and think you had absolutely nothing to do in this world because everything had already been mapped out ahead of time for your life and you're simply going to live according to a script that was written by somebody else a long time ago, except for the fact that over here, everything depends on the choices that you make and don't make in the course of your daily life. Another term is antinomy. I don't know how many of you are familiar with J.I. Packer's early masterpiece, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It was one of the books that reignited the Reformed faith in the post-World War II era. Not a big book, but a masterpiece of exposition. And this is the term that Dr. Packer used to describe the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the genuine freedom and human responsibility of persons. He called it an antinomy, which means either a perceived or an actual contradiction. And then paradox is the other, again, a term with a lot of different uses over the course of time, but again, it refers to real or apparent contradictions. Vernon Grounds is a name some of you will recognize, some of you older folk. He's been with the Lord for some years. He taught at Denver Seminary, at Gordon, Conwell Seminary, was something of a presence in the American evangelical world. He wrote an article in the Evangelical Theological Society journal more than 50 years ago on this whole question of, it's only a 3 or 4 page article. Again, not a book length examination, but in Christianity as I see it, paradox is not a concession. It is an indispensable category, a sheer necessity, a logical necessity if our faith is to be unswervingly biblical. Because otherwise, you're either going to have to qualify this doctrine or you're going to have to qualify that one. To make them seem to be harmonious with one another, you're going to have to do something to one or both of them to make them fit each other. And then, with a nod to Charles Simeon as well, let us do as Simeon does. Let us emphatically assert apparently opposite truths, remembering as a sort of criterion that very likely we are being loyal to the Bible as long as we feel upon our minds the tug of logical tension. Let us as evangelicals unhesitatingly postulate paradox. Well, most evangelicals never did. It probably didn't read Vernon Grounds' article. It was a small journal in those days, back in the 1950s, but it's very difficult to find anyone, except perhaps Herman Bavinck, who really, clearly, emphatically regards this as fundamental to a right reading and understanding of the Bible. And Bavinck is important because obviously we have to use these terms, paradox, antinomy, dialectic, in a careful way, because obviously we are not saying and cannot say that there are contradictions in the Bible. There may be seeming contradictions in the Bible, but the truth cannot contradict itself. But there's a huge difference between saying that you can't or I can't understand something and saying that God can't understand it, that God doesn't know the difference between sovereignty and human responsibility or how the two of them relate to one another. One of the things that has been impressed upon me all over again in this study is how little we really understand. and how little we actually know. We live in an age in which people think we know an awful lot. And there's a sense, obviously, in which we do. We know so much more than previous generations used to know. But all it really has done is to throw into relief how immense is what we do not know, and not just what we do not know, what we cannot know. So here is Bob Inc, if I can find the page, reminding us that it has nothing to do with the truth itself, it has to do with our ability to grasp the truth itself. When, because of Christian theology's weakness or limitations, it is faced with the choice of simply letting the truths of faith stand alongside one another, or in the interest of maintaining the systematic form of failing to do justice to one of them or the other, which is what most theologians have always done. They've chosen which pole they're going to concentrate on and which pole they're going to ignore. Bobbing says, dogmatics must absolutely opt for the former and resist the desire for a well-integrated system. On the other hand, one must maintain the position that such a dilemma can occur only as a result of the limitations of our insight. For if the knowledge of God has been revealed by himself in his word, it cannot contain contradictory elements. God's thoughts cannot be opposed to one another and thus necessarily form an organic unity. So, you may not be able to understand how an absolute divine sovereignty can be agreeable to an absolute freedom and responsibility on the part of human beings, but God knows how those two things can be related to one another and how they agree with one another. The fact that you don't is simply a recognition of the limitations of your mind. All right, comment or question, just a few before we quit.
How do you escape the potential criticism that this view is a Hegelian synthesis, that yeah. The truth is somewhere a blend of the two?
Well, the answer to that is you've got 66 books written over 1,500 years, and they never synthesize the two contrary elements. They remain at the end as they were at the beginning, completely isolated from one another, at least intellectually or logically. And there is never in the Bible any effort to synthesize them. In Hegel, if you remember your high school philosophy, one assertion, one thesis, and another thesis came into collision or contradiction this way, and the result was it produces a new thesis. This was what Marx used as a way of describing how it is that the day of the worker is now upon us. But in the Bible, you don't have that. You have a divine. I don't think, frankly, in the world to come, any of us is still going to understand how God is one and three. I don't think we'll ever understand how Christ was God and man. I don't think we'll ever understand how God was absolutely sovereign and we were absolutely free and responsible in our living and choosing. I think those things are simply beyond our ability to understand as human beings. One of the illustrations I use in the book is, it's an astonishing accomplishment. There's no doubt about that. Astronomers can now tell you how far apart things are in the universe. And we're used to hearing this. One galaxy is so many million or hundreds of millions of light years from another galaxy. And we see the numbers with the little powers there at the end of a long number. And we know what the numbers mean. But you don't know, and interestingly, no astronomer knows either what those distances actually are. They can't comprehend distances that vast, and they will admit it. They don't know what that means. They can't visualize it. They can put the numbers to it, but that's all they can do. Same thing in mathematics. There are now a number of paradoxes in mathematics, especially in set theory and so on, that mathematicians now know they'll never be able to solve. These are simply, in the nature of the case, things we cannot explain. And physics is full of that now, quantum mechanics too. Things we know, but we can't explain. And the Bible is that way all the way from the beginning to the end. Okay, thank you for your attention. We'll go on next time.